Speaking on this program is Stan Stevenson.
As long as I can remember, going back to my days in school, and that was a long time ago, I've enjoyed reading. As a boy, I remember in the first grade learning about reading and learning phonics. And I've always enjoyed reading. Most of my reading now is in connection with the study of the Bible, but some that I do for pleasure and recreation, if you will, is more in the line of what I would call historical biographies. I've read several biographies about several of our presidents, and I enjoy reading those. I recently read a biography about Mickey Mantle. I read a book recently about the detail of the Secret Service that was responsible for watching President Kennedy when he was assassinated. That was an interesting book and a heart-touching book to think about what those men went through in the days that followed that assassination. But when I was much younger in school, I read a lot of fiction, and I enjoyed reading that. And I enjoyed reading stories about men who, or women for that matter, but men who would face great obstacles or a great enemy, and they would rise to the occasion and somehow overcome and conquer. And at the end of the day, the conqueror was the hero, and he was appreciated and applauded. And I enjoyed reading that. And I would, as I read, I would kindly imagine myself in that fellow's shoes. But I've always said that to say I've always enjoyed reading. But tonight I want us to go back and look at what we would call a Bible hero. And one that we've thought about and heard about any number of times. But I think there are some tremendous lessons for us from the incident of David and Goliath that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You have read that event any number of times. You've studied it, and children studied in Bible class. And while it is a good lesson to study for children in Bible class, it's not relegated to children, folks. It's good for adults to study those Bible characters and those Bible heroes and learn from them as well. And since I anticipated tonight that we would have, for the most part, members of the church here at East End, I thought we would look at this lesson together tonight. It'll help all of us if we'll let it. But I want to think with you about some lessons that we learned from David and Goliath. First of all, we learned something about opportunity from David and Goliath. Now, as you turn to 1 Samuel 17, you'll begin reading there and along about verse 12, and we're introduced to Jesse and learn that he had 8 sons. And three of those sons, the three oldest, were in the army serving under Saul. Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. And they were serving there in Saul's army. And David, we learn, is the youngest of those sons. And in about verse 14, Jesse tells David to take a shekel of parched corn and 10 loaves and run to the camp where his brethren are at. And also to take 10 cheeses to the captain of the 1,000. That is, the one who would be directly over the supervisor or the superior officer over those three sons. Take them 10 cheeses, he says, and see how your brethren fare and take their pledge. We all can understand how Jesse would have been concerned about his three boys serving in Saul's army. We have a couple at Rome whose son is in the military, and he has made several trips to Afghanistan and Iraq serving our country. He's presently home, and he will soon probably be retiring from the military with a 20-year career. But he has been over there several times. And you can imagine, from the time that he leaves, and even before he leaves, his mother and father, and especially his mother, has a certain amount of anxiety about him and care and concern about his safety and his security and his life. And when he comes home, there's a sense of relief. And you can see on his mother's face, especially when he's home, you can see the brightness and the joy in her face. Well, Jesse is concerned about his sons, and so he sends David, the youngest, to see about these three older brothers and to take them some provisions, what we might call a care package. And David does that. Now, we don't know how old David was, but we know, based on Numbers chapter 1 and verse 3, that in order for an Israelite young man to be enrolled in the army of Israel, he had to be 20 years old. And so from that we infer that David was not yet 20 years old, because he was not old enough to serve in the army. But he was old enough that his father could send him to see about his boys and to take this package of goods and provisions for them, as well as the captain of the thousand. And in this we see something about opportunity. Verse 20 of 1 Samuel 17 says that David rose up early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, took and went as Jesse commanded him. And he came to the camp as the host was going out to the fight and shouted for the battle. And then a little later on, you read in verse 26, David is there in the camp, and Goliath is down in the valley shouting and issuing the challenge that he had been issuing daily now for 40 days for them to send out their champion. And we'll fight here in the valley. If I defeat the Israelite, then the Israelites will become the servants of the Philistines. But if the Israelite defeats me, then the Philistines will become the servants of the Israelites. And he's issuing that challenge, and he's taunting and he's mocking Israel. And David asked the question of the men that were standing by him, "What shall be done for the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach of Israel? For who is this Philistine, uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" What I want us to see tonight is something about opportunity. You see, when David left home early that morning to go as his father commanded, he had no idea that when he pillowed his head that night, he would pillow his head as a national hero. He had no idea that he would be one who would go out and win a great battle in victory for the Israelites. He did not know that was going to happen. He had no way of knowing. He could not possibly foresee what would occur. And that's the way a lot of our opportunities come as we live life day by day. Now, some opportunities are scheduled. We know they're going to be there. You know that the East End congregation is going to meet on Sunday morning at 9:30 for Bible class and 10:30 for worship. Is that right? 9:30 and 10:30. 9 and 10. Thank you. If you get here at 9, some of you think it's 9:30 instead of 10:9 because you come in late. 9 and 10. That's scriptural time, by the way. That's what time we meet at Rome. Well, I know at Rome on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, you know at East End at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning, Bible classes are being conducted. You know that, and it ought to be on your calendar. You know at 10 o'clock, you're going to have the worship assembly. We have worship at 10 at Rome. At Rome, we meet at on Sunday night at 6 o'clock, every Sunday night except the fourth Sunday of the month. And I know that, and I can put that on my calendar. 7 o'clock is Bible study on Wednesday night. If somebody calls and says, "We need you to do this or that," I can say, I can do it Monday, Tuesday, whatever time. I can do it Sunday afternoon. But I've got Bible study at 9 and 10 on Sunday morning and worship. I've got some worship on Sunday night at 6 and Bible study at 7 o'clock on Wednesday. And I cannot be there and do that then. Now, all of us know there are some things that are inescapable and unavoidable. Emergencies and sickness and all kinds of other legitimate things that will arise. But there's no excuse for me to have something going on at those times that I could otherwise avoid. I know that on August the 7th this year, Lord willing, through the 10th of this year, our gospel meeting will take place with Brother Winford Claiborne. I know that March the 2nd next year, which is a Friday, through March the 4th, which is a Sunday, we'll have a spring gospel meeting with Brother Jimmy Clark. And I know that next year, on August the 19th, through the 23rd, we'll be having a gospel meeting with Brother David Saint. That's on the calendar. I know that's there. That's a scheduled, a planned opportunity that is on our calendar, and it ought to be on mine. And I really don't have any excuse, brethren, for having something else going on at those times. I ought not plan a vacation on those dates. I know that we're meeting. And obeying and submitting to the elders as they've made those plans and decisions, I can schedule my recreation and schedule things around that, you see. Those are planned, scheduled opportunities that I know about. But sometimes there are opportunities that come our way that are just like David. Perhaps many of our opportunities are like that. In Galatians 6:10, Paul said, "As you therefore have opportunity, do good unto all men, but especially to the household of faith." Well, you know that whenever there is a death or there is someone's plan to have surgery, that's something you can mark on your calendar. I need to do something for them then. But sometimes there's unscheduled medical events that take place and you don't have any way of knowing they're coming for you or for others. But those are opportunities. And I'm convinced that when we say our prayers, we ought to include, when we ask for forgiveness, forgiveness for having overlooked some opportunity that might have been ours that day that we didn't see. And maybe for overlooking some of those that we did see, but we wouldn't take the time to avail ourselves of them. You remember that Luke chapter 10, Jesus told about a good Samaritan. He told about a man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves. They beat him and robbed him and left him by the side of the road. Verse 31 says, notice the language now, by chance there came down a certain priest. When the priest left home that morning, he had no idea he'd see that man on the side of the road, but he did. It was by chance. Verse 32 says, likewise, a certain Levite, when he came to the place, looked on him, went by on the other side. Likewise, he came in the same way the priest did, by chance. And then verse 33 says, there was a Samaritan that as he journeyed, same general idea, when the Samaritan planned his trip, and as he went along, he had no idea that he would see a man lying beaten on and injured on the side of the road. He saw the same man that the priest and the Levite saw. They all three had the same opportunity, but only the Samaritan was willing to stop and take the time with compassion to look upon that man and then to do something for him. And do not reason and rationalize that the Samaritan had more time and therefore a greater opportunity than did the priest and the Levite. They all had the same opportunity. But in teaching the lesson about loving our neighbor, that Samaritan was the only one who so did. Why? How did he love his neighbor? By seeing that man and seeing the opportunity to do something for him. Beloved, we have opportunities every day to do good. It may not be in the fashion of helping someone who is sick or injured. We have opportunities every day to do good. Some of them are scheduled, but some of them are unplanned. They come by chance. Perhaps the providence of God, but they come nonetheless. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talked about a man who brings his gift to the altar, there remembers that his brother has aught against him. Jesus went on to say, "Leave your gift at the altar and go thy way first. Be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you up to the judge. The judge deliver you up to the prisoner, and he cast you into prison. You will not come out till you paid the uttermost farthing." What's he saying? Use the opportunity that your time avails you to make things right with your brethren when you and while you can. I would hate to see somebody get up and walk out. It's happened before. But if I understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5:23, you've come here tonight, I've come here tonight to worship God. And as we worship God, there is the implication that we do some introspection, some personal examination of our heart and life. And as we're so doing, if we realize there is a brother out there that has aught against me, get up and go be reconciled to him first, because until I do that, my worship to God is not acceptable. That's an important lesson to learn. In some congregations, there are actually people who will sit on opposite sides of the auditorium that will not speak one to the other. And their worship in that condition is not acceptable. Whichever one it is that has done the wrong, that owes the apology and needs to ask for the forgiveness, get up and go ask for it. Genuinely, sincerely, with a penitent heart, because until you do, your worship to God isn't acceptable. Well, I've done that, preacher, and they won't forgive. That's not your obligation. Your obligation isn't to make them forgive you. Your obligation is to acknowledge the wrong, ask for the forgiveness with a penitent, genuine heart, and then the obligation becomes theirs to forgive. In Matthew 6, when Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray, in that prayer he said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And after he finished teaching them how to pray, then he gave an explanation. He said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will forgive your trespasses. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you." If you had wronged me in some way and you came and asked for my forgiveness with a genuine penitent heart, and I say, "I'm not forgiving you, I don't care what happens, I'm not forgiving you," I might as well stop praying for my own forgiveness, because I'm not going to get it. I've burnt the bridge over which I have to pass into the throne room of God for mercy and grace that I need. But you see, that's Matthew 5:23-26. While you have the opportunity. So we learned something about opportunity. Some opportunities are scheduled, but there are any number of opportunities that may come our way, just like David. And I've got to hurry along. Look at the opposition. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 26, here was this uncircumcised Philistine. David wanted to know what will be done for the man that kills him. He is defying the army of the living God. And here was opposition that came from without in this case. And sometimes that's where our opposition comes, from the world. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We are not generally as likely to suffer physical persecution. But beloved, if you are a child of God and you live the way God wants you to live, you are going to suffer some form of persecution. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 12, in that last beatitude, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake," verse 10, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Great is your reward in heaven." I cannot and you cannot live the Christian life and not have persecution, not have opposition. David faced the opposition, as did the army of Israel, the nation of Israel, from the Philistines and Goliath out there in that valley, taunting and mocking Israel and Israel's God. In John chapter 15, verses 18 to 21, Jesus said that if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I've spoken unto you, verse 20. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they've received my word, they'll receive yours. Jesus did not want these men to go out into the world without Him, as they would shortly have to do. You see, while He was with them, He put Himself, as it were, between these disciples and the world. He was the recipient of the hatred and the ill will. It was directed primarily toward Him, and He did that for their sake. But He's about to leave and go back to heaven. And He won't be in this world anymore to stand between the disciples and the world and those that hate Jesus. And He wanted them to be well aware that when you go out into the world, you are going to face opposition. And you're going to face opposition because you are not of the world. Verse 18, if you were of the world would love you. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The only way that you and I can live in this world and get along with everybody is to be just like the world. That should be our desire, to get along with everybody. But you can't do that and live the Christian life. We're not greater than Jesus. And as much as He loved the world and wanted them to be His disciples and to bless them, He couldn't get along with everybody because they wouldn't accept Him. Remember what He said as He approached Jerusalem for the last time? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have received you unto myself as a hen receiveth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Opposition. But you know, sometimes opposition comes from those that are close to us. 1 Samuel 17:28 says that Eliab, the eldest brother, that his anger was kindled against David. And he said to David, "Why art thou come hither?" He accused David of being proud. The naughtiness of his heart, he said, "You've come out here to see the battle." His own brother. And that's a lesson to us, that if we obey the gospel and serve the Lord faithfully, we may well find that people close to us will be opposed to us. There are husbands and there are wives whose mates are not children of God or faithful children of God. And they will try, perhaps unintentionally, but still nonetheless, to put a stumbling block in the path of that faithful mate. Sometimes children will be a stumbling block to their parents, and sometimes parents will be a stumbling block to their children. And oh yes, grandchildren. "Pawpaw, I'm playing ball Wednesday night. Won't you come see me play?" Oh, how the heart yearns to go and see them. "Oh, but I've got Bible study at 7 o'clock on Wednesday night, honey. I can't come." "Please, Papa, please come." "Can't come, honey." Some parents and grandparents will. And in such a situation, you can be sure the devil is rejoicing. Because that little child has used its love for a grandparent or a parent to have that parent or grandparent show to the world the church really isn't that important. It doesn't have to come first. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus had promised to build the church. In verse 21, from that time forth, he began to show his disciples how they must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day. Peter, old impetuous Peter, he begins to rebuke the Lord, and he said, "Be it far from thee, Lord, it will not be so." You remember what Jesus said to him? To a disciple, to one chosen, to one who would be an apostle, to the one who would preach on that day of Pentecost and announce the terms to those Israelites there, the Jews there, on how to be saved and enter the kingdom. To that disciple, Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, Peter wasn't Satan, but he was doing Satan's bidding. By standing in the way of Jesus fulfilling the will of the Father, Peter was doing Satan's bidding. And sometimes our loved ones do the devil's bidding. When they use our love for them and tug at our hearts and try to get us to compromise on the truth, to compromise on our faithfulness. I remember a lady in Warren County asking me to go and talk to her husband. He was not a member of the church. She wanted me to go and talk to him. And I was glad to do that. And I believe in the power of the gospel. The power is in the Word, not in us. But I had some reservations as to how much good it was going to do, because she only attended on Sunday morning, and then only when it was convenient. Why should her husband believe the church is very important? Why should he believe the gospel has any power in it? It wasn't doing much in her life. We'll face opposition, folks. We're definitely going to face opposition from the world. Sometimes we face opposition from those that are close to us. Jesus said, "Do not think that I'm come to send peace. I came not to send peace, but a sword. And a man's foes will be they of his own household." Sometimes that's true. Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." And if we'll follow Him faithfully, we can face that opposition and we also can overcome it. But now I want you to look in the next place. I've got to hurry along. Look at his optimistic outlook. Oh, David was optimistic. There was Goliath, and the rest of the army of Israel was afraid of Goliath. Nobody would go out and find him. It had been going on for 40 days. He'd been walking down into that valley and challenging and taunting Israel, "Send out your champion." Nobody had gone out. You know, we studied last night, Daniel 12:8. "What shall be the end of these things?" I wonder what the Israelites thought the outcome of that was going to be. How much longer were they going to stay there on their side of the valley? Until finally somebody would say, "We've got to do something. Now we can tuck tail and go home. Surrender and be the Philistine servants." How much longer were they going to let it go on? But young David comes. And oh, he has that optimistic outlook. He believed that he could kill Goliath. He said, "What shall be done for the man that tries to fight Goliath?" Now, that's not what he said, is it? "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine?" For David, it was not a question of the outcome. It was not a question of who would win the battle. The only question is, who's the man that's going to go down there, and what will be his reward for doing so? In verse 37, when Saul questioned his ability to go, seeing he was a young man, he said, "God that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the hand of this uncircumcised Philistine." Oh, he's optimistic. Don't you like to be around optimistic people? I do. Now, I want to be a combination of realistic and optimistic. I don't want to be naive and deny problems when problems exist. But I want to be optimistic about them and the outcome. Someone has said that a pessimist is somebody that feels bad when they feel good for fear they'll feel worse when they feel better. Now, you'll have to chew on that a little while. But you think about that. But I like the definition I heard of an optimist. An optimist is a fella that'll spend his last dollar to buy a billfold. You got it. Some of you did. I'd like to be optimistic. And I believe we serve a God that enables us to be optimistic. A missionary on one occasion went overseas to preach and teach and was cast into prison. And some of the prisoners began to taunt him about his prospects and wanted to know about them. And he said, "They are as bright as the promises of God." Paul was optimistic, wasn't he? We all know that passage he uses in Philippians 4 when he said, "I can do all things through Christ that strengtheneth me." And he wrote that from a prison cell, as a prisoner. We need to be optimistic people. David was optimistic because David did not measure Goliath against David. David measured Goliath against God. And that's the way we ought to measure our problems. It's not that we don't have problems. We do. But we serve a God that will see us through every ordeal of life, even to death itself. When David went out into the valley, Goliath was offended. They'd sent this boy out, as it were. And David said to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, and I come to you in the name of the Lord, the God of the host of Israel." And He'll deliver me into your hand, or you into my hand. And I will sever your head. He'll give me your head. And I'm going to give the carcass of these Philistines to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Afraid? He doesn't sound afraid, does he? Crazy? Some people would say he was. But he believed in God. I mentioned Paul a moment ago. You remember when he was in the midst of that ship that was being tossed by the storm as he was being transported as a prisoner to Rome. But he made the statement there, "I believe that it shall be even as he," that is, "God hath told me." Optimistic. Brethren, that's the way we ought to be. We ought to be optimistic people. Because we serve a God of optimism. Numbers 13:30, Joshua and Caleb said, "Let us go up, for we are well able to take the land." And they were. But they didn't do it. The next generation did. Do you remember any of the names of those other 10 spies? Most of us don't. But we remember Joshua and Caleb because of their optimism. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:11 that he was appointed an apostle, a preacher, and a teacher. But he said, "I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." And last of all, let's think about the outcome. We could say it was an inevitable outcome. Who's going to win that battle? You know when you start reading who's going to win. God was going to win. He used a young man to do it, but God was going to win the battle. Verses 49 and 50 of 1 Samuel 17, David did indeed smite Goliath and cut off his head. And the Philistines fled. You see, they didn't intend to serve Israel. They didn't think they'd have to. Even though Goliath had said, "If your champion beats me, the Philistines will serve you," they didn't think there was any way under heaven that was going to happen, but it did. And when it did, they were not ready to serve. 2 Corinthians 10:3 to 5, Paul said, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the casting down of strongholds, casting down every imagination and high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." You can be faithful. And if you are, it is inevitable that you're going to win the victory. 1 Corinthians 15:54-58. Romans 8:31-39. I don't have time to mention all of those verses. But notice in 1 Corinthians 15:57, thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. March Madness starts, I guess, tonight. We'll be in full swing tomorrow. Nobody knows for sure who's going to win. But in the spiritual battle, the outcome's already been decided. Christ has defeated Satan. And if you will allow me to use this illustration, and I speak respectfully, very so, much so, what we're doing now, folks, is picking our side. Remember Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? Well, that's what we're doing. We're picking our side. Christ has already won, and what you and I are deciding whether we want to be on the winning team or the losing team. If you want to be on the winning side, you've got to come over and be in Christ. That's what the book of Revelation is about. With all of its symbols and all of its mysteries, from the way we look at it, the basic message of the book of Revelation is Christ has already won. And His church will share in that victory. So be in the church and be in Christ. Think about our opportunities. You'll have some tomorrow. Will you use them? That remains to be seen. You're going to have opposition in fulfilling and meeting those opportunities. You're going to have opposition, folks. Make up your mind tonight. I'm not going to let anybody or anything keep me from serving my God faithfully. Not even the nearest and dearest one on this earth to me, because I love God more than I love anybody in this world. And be optimistic. If you walk around with that long face, you've seen people, they look like they were nursed on vinegar and weaned on a dill pickle. You know, they just, everything is sad and everything is gloom and doom. And it is if all you watch is the news. No wonder people are pessimistic. But we serve God. And He is in control. And His Son has already conquered the devil. The outcome's already been decided. We need to get on the winning side. Are you a child of God tonight? If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you ought to do that tonight. Get on the Lord's side, where the victory's already been won. Believe in Christ, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized. And be faithful, and you can be faithful. And if you're not a faithful child of God tonight, you've gone back over to the losing team. The Lord finds you there, you're going to be lost forever. And a part of your torment will be the realization in hellfire, prepared for the devil and his angels, I'm not supposed to be here. I had once escaped this place, and I'm back here, and I will never get out. And it'll never diminish in its torment. Come back home and serve God faithfully like you once did. Let brethren pray with you and pray for you.